We can't get in by the law. We can't get in by keeping the law. We can't get in by the works of our own hands. But the Lord is the one who brings us into that inheritance. And uniquely, if you study the book of Joshua, it's a tremendous book of miracles, isn't it? You've read about the miracles in the book of Joshua. But you'll notice that in the first chapters of the book of Joshua, all of the miracles and the way that they get into the land, all of that is done by the Lord. Tremendous, mighty miracles that are done by God. In other words, the first miracle, the parting of the Jordan River and the entrance into the land. They couldn't do that. God had to do it. And the second miracle, the bringing down of the walled city of Jericho. Again, a mighty miracle of God. And if I'm not mistaken, I think the third miracle is the hailstones from heaven that came in the defense of the Gibeonites in chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. But the important thing there to see is that God is establishing the principle that the way that they got into their inheritance was by the Lord Himself bringing them in. Bringing them in. They couldn't do it on their own. Now, that takes place in the first part of the book of Joshua. But if you continue to read, you know that there comes a time in the book of Joshua where the tribes are gathered together. Joshua calls all of the leaders, the elders together, and he says, now, we've conquered a good bit of the land, but there's still much of the land left to conquer. I want you to go now and take the land. I want you to go out and begin to conquer the rest of the land. And the second half of that conquest of the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua continues on and is told about in the first chapter of the book of Judges. So chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Judges continue that second half of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, as the Israelites came into the land that God gave them for their inheritance, they faced three dangers. Three major dangers. And we want to look at those and see what those dangers were. The first one is found in chapter 2 in verse 10. In chapter 2 in verse 10 of Judges. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So the first danger that they faced was this danger of what we might call the third generation. The third generation. You see, the elders, as it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Then Joshua died, and a third generation arose that had not seen the works that the Lord had done in the days of Joshua. The danger of a third generation. You know, it's been said before that oftentimes with a third generation, the first generation often has the truth in their hearts. The second generation has the truth in their minds. The third generation has the truth on their bookshelf. And that's a fairly accurate assessment oftentimes. Obviously, there are exceptions. But more often than not, we find that to be true. The third generation has the truth on their bookshelves. Now, there arose this third generation that knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for the nation of Israel. Second danger, chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the generations, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Here was a generation that hadn't known war. And because they hadn't experienced the war and the battles that the elders and Joshua had experienced, they didn't know how to fight. So they were at danger. They hadn't experienced the battles that their elders had. They hadn't experienced the battles that Joshua had. And so there was a danger. They didn't know war. And then the third danger is found in chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6. The danger of settling down. And Joshua had warned them in the last chapters, in chapter 23 of the book of Joshua. We might turn there since it's pretty close and we won't have a hard time finding it. Chapter 23 of the book of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 23 and verse 8, he commands them, Joshua 23:8, cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. In verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. He says, if you do that in verse 13, they will become snares and traps and scourges and thorns and so on and so on. But you see the exhortation first. Cleave, he says, unto the Lord. And he says in verse 11, love the Lord your God. And that's the first thing. In other words, make sure that your love is directed in the right direction. And beware that when you come into the land, you begin to settle down and make marriages of those of the nations around you, and you begin to give your daughters to them, and you begin to take their daughters unto you, because if you do that, problems would incur. And you notice in chapter 3 again of the book of Judges, and verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and all the other ites. And in verse 6, what happened? Judges 3:6, they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons. The result? They served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord and served Balaam and the groves. So they were warned of settling down and intermarrying with the heathen nations around them, because eventually this would lead to compromise. You see, if you were an Israelite and worshiped Jehovah, the true and the living God, and you married an old Hittite woman, or a Hivite woman, or a Jebusite, and she worshiped Baal, well, you were in for problems. Because now the children were going to come along, you see. And, you know, once you had taken her into your home and come under that influence, then there was a battle that would happen. Now, where were you going to worship, you see? And which temple would you worship at? And those idols would begin to be introduced into the home. And the danger was a very real one that led eventually to sin of the vilest sort. Of the vilest sort. Can you imagine the compromise that occurred? Do you know that there came a time when, in the sight of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, Solomon erected a temple to Molech? Now, just to give an example of why God said this thing was not to be done. Molech was one of the gods of the Canaanite land. And the way that they often worshiped them, you probably read the phrase in your Bible before, making your sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Well, what that really indicated was that often they'd take a molten image, a metal image of Molech. Imagine, if you would, a mannequin and you took that mannequin, although it's made out of metal, and you just sliced it right in half, you know, down like this. So you had a shell, an empty shell, metal shell. And they put that image in the fire and heat it up until it was red hot, and then they would lay their little babies into the arms of that molten image. And that was making their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And you say, well, what a terrible thing. What an uncivilized people to sacrifice their children for the sake of the God of whatever. Of course, they did it after they were born. We do it before as a nation. We sacrifice to the God of pleasure. And you know, abortion is one of the most frequently performed operations in the United States of America. And you know that it's an operation that is performed for the most part as a method of birth control, because someone is sacrificing an unborn child to the God of pleasure or to the God of self or whatever it may be. So you see, we haven't really come that far. Human nature hasn't changed in that sense. But the Lord warned them, and that's the third danger, of settling down and marrying, intermarrying, becoming comfortable in the land, and intermarrying and compromising with the land around them. Now, the first danger, the danger of the third generation, the danger was they didn't know the Lord the way their fathers had. And because of this, they didn't realize the value of their inheritance and what it had cost to gain that inheritance. You know, we enjoy a number of things in the United States of America that are unique, without question. And I'm sure that there are a number of you in here, perhaps, that have been involved in the service in one way or another. And you know, there's a generation that has arisen just in we're talking now not on the spiritual plane, but we're talking just in the natural plane. There's a generation that has arisen that doesn't know what it cost to establish the things in this country that we enjoy. And is it any wonder why men are infuriated when a generation arises that wants to, let's say, burn a flag that they fought to establish, you know, freedom for, and that type of thing? Well, in a sense, this was the way it was with this generation. They hadn't gone to war, and they didn't know what it cost to purchase their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And they became attracted to the women of the land. And once you became attracted to the woman of the land, why, what happens when you become attracted to a woman? Your heart is drawn towards her. And once she has your heart, once those women of the land had their heart, or vice versa, if it were the men of the land having the heart of the women, well, they had no heart now to judge and to see as evil those things that were found among the Canaanites. And so, as we said this morning, the Lord raised up judges. Now, when you're studying the book of Judges, if you'll notice the phrase that's found in verse 7 of chapter 3, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is a statement that introduces what we call this morning the major judges. Every time you find that statement, you'll find the introduction of a major judge. Major, not because they necessarily did more than the others, but major because we're given more information about what they did than we are the others. And as we said, it's a cyclical book. That is, this book follows cycles. As you can see in this very short account of the first judge, Othniel, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God raised up the judge. When we get down to verse 12, we have that statement again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Introduction to major judge, the major judge number 2. But the Lord raised up judges. Now the judges, as we said this morning, were saviors. They were raised up to save the people of God. The people of God need saving. They need deliverance, and they need protection from the things that would draw them away into compromise, that would draw them away into sin. They need saviors. And the judges would do three things. They would show the people of God why they were to fight. They would show them how they were to fight. And they would show them the very need to fight. The saviors, or these judges, would show them, first of all, the value of their inheritance. In other words, that they had something that was worth fighting for. They would also show them the tactics that were to be used. This book became a military manual of sorts. There were tactics to be used, and the subsequent generations could observe these things. And of course, as a model for us today, we realize that we need to know the value of our inheritance and how to fight, the tactics to be used. Now, remember, our warfare is on a different plane. The Word of God tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We don't have an earthly enemy that we go out to attack. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we still have battles that we are engaged in as believers in Christ. And we still have the potential to compromise and be drawn away by the things of this world. So God raised up judges. They were saviors. And as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was to take heed unto himself, to progress in the things of God, to make his progress evident, so that he would be able to, first of all, save himself and those that heard him. And in that New Testament sense, we need saviors today. We need those who can be raised up to show the people of God the value of their inheritance and to lead them out of worldliness and compromise. They were civil judges, we said this morning. They were to show the people their need of repentance. They were to show the people if their heart was not right with God, if they were worshiping idols, and if they were being disobedient to God, they were to show the people of God their need for repentance, and then to shepherd God's people, to lead them in the right way, and to guard them as a shepherd of the people of God. And they were not only saviors and judges, civil judges, they were warriors. They were fighting the forces of evil, and they were fighting for the truth of God. The truth of God is something that has to be fought for against forces of evil. And Paul will tell Timothy time and again, he'll use the analogy of a soldier of Jesus Christ, one who is to endure hardship and one who is to endure difficulty to fight the good fight of faith. Now, one thing that you'll note in the book of Judges, and if you've read it before, I'm sure you've already noted it, is that these principles need to be noted and carried on, because there never is in the period of Judges a period of totally uninterrupted peace and tranquility and problem-free existence. And there's not going to be in the age of the church either. There's not going to be in the age of the church. Now, let's look again in chapter 3. One of the other unique things we find in the book of Judges is that when a judge was raised up, there was a particular fitness of the judge to deal with a particular enemy. In other words, if you go through the book of Judges, note the judge, and then note the enemy that he dealt with, and you'll find that God uniquely raised up a judge, or fitted a judge, who could deal with that unique enemy. And we'll see that in this introductory look tonight at one of the judges. There was a particular fitness of the judge to deal with a particular enemy. We find that here in the first story, the account of Othniel, the first judge. Notice here that in chapter 3, the anger of the Lord, in verse 8, was hot against Israel. He raised up an enemy, allowed them to be sold into the hand of this Cushan-Rishathaim. And it says in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And then ultimately the land had rest. Now the problem, as we mentioned before, one of the problems that the children of Israel faced was the problem of intermarriage. And by intermarriage, we simply mean that they were forbidden to marry those who were not of the Israelite faith. Once they settled down in the land, and they began to look around at the inhabitants that were around them, and their hearts began to be drawn away to the women or men of the land, it would create a problem, as we've already mentioned. Now, when God raises up an enemy, you'll notice who the enemy is. He's called Cushan-Rishathaim, and he is the king of Mesopotamia. Now, the name Cushan-Rishathaim, as best we can tell, can be translated the blackness of double wickedness. The blackness of double wickedness. Now think about that for a moment. And then I want you to note where he came from. He came from Mesopotamia. Now Mesopotamia is the land that we know as modern day Iraq. It was known in Bible times as the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. It's the land that we know as Iraq today. Now, you know that the Israelite nation began with the founder of that nation, Abraham, the father of that nation. And God had called Abraham from where? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, we find something interesting if we were to read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 in the New Testament about Abraham's calling. Because it says that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham and called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. There's an interesting story, and as far as I know, it's only a fable, but it's told by certain Jewish individuals, certain Jewish tradition. You know that it says in the scripture that Abraham's family, they were idolaters. They lived in a land that was noted for idolatry. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but there was the fable goes something about the fact that Abraham's father had an idol shop, you know, a place where they sold idols. And you went in and you bought, you know, an idol, kind of like you do gas, you know, high test or a big one, little one in between, whatever, all different sizes. And here Abraham was surrounded by all these idols in this idol shop. When the realization dawned on him that these idols of clay could not be, in fact, the true and the living God. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the scripture says this, that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham and called him out of the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees. You see, the God of glory shined unto him and brought him out of that darkness. And as believers in Christ, the gospel does the same thing for us. The gospel is called, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the glorious gospel of Christ. But it's the gospel of the glory of Christ that is shined in our hearts, the scripture says, to give us light. 1 Peter chapter 1 says God has or chapter 2, God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been called out of the darkness and into the light, the God of glory, drawing our hearts unto Himself. But you notice now what has happened. The children of Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They had rejected God, forgotten the Lord, served Balaam in the groves. In other words, they rejected the light of God, and now they were brought under darkness, and things have come full circle. Now think about this for a moment historically, what had happened. Here God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to ultimately give him the land of Canaan as an inheritance, as a promise. So you know that all of those years went by. The children of Israel went down into the land of Egypt. They were in the bondage of the land of Egypt. Moses came as a deliverer and a savior and led them out. Moses died, was buried. Joshua took over, brought them into the land of Canaan. God Himself performed mighty miracles to bring them into that land. And then the children of Israel themselves went out and fought battles to take the land. And here they were in their inheritance. And what happened? Now they're back where they started. They're under bondage to a man who was the blackness of double wickedness, who was the king of the very land that their founder had originally been called out of. Tragic, isn't it, that they had come back full circle. And so God will raise up a judge to deliver the people of God. And His name is Othniel. You find Him here in verse 9, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. What is it that qualified Othniel to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the blackness of double wickedness, the king of Mesopotamia? What is it that uniquely fitted him to be the judge that God would raise up and hold up as a model before the people? To say, look at him and look at what he represents as a model before this people to deliver them. Well, let's look back in chapter 1 if we could. We'll see what it is that qualified Othniel to be the judge, the first judge. Judges chapter 1 and verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now, in this portion of the Word of God, you find Caleb saying, "He that smites Kirjath-Sefer, to him and takes it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife." In other words, Caleb held out Aksah as a prize for anyone who would take the land of Kirjath-Sefer. Now, you remember the story of Caleb. Caleb wanted a portion of inheritance. And God said, through Joshua, I'll give it to you. But you know, the place where you're going to go has giants that dwell in the land. There were inhabitants of that land that were giants, the Anakim that dwelt there. But Caleb's son-in-law here, Othniel, he took one look at Aksah, and then he looked at those giants. And those giants paled into insignificance for the love that he had for Aksa. And he said, giants or not, difficulties or not, I want that woman. And because I want that woman, I am willing to go and take that land. And so, because of Aksa held up as a prize, in other words, for the love of Aksa and the goal of obtaining her as a wife, he faced the giants and faced the land and took them and received her as the wife. And Aksa became the secret of Othniel's success. Aksa spurred him on to the right thing. You see that her interests were in the right place. You see, love is a very powerful influence. Love is a very motivating thing. Love will make you do all sorts of strange things that you perhaps would not have done if it were not for the power of love. Love is a very powerful thing. And it was love for the right thing that enabled Othniel to drive out that which was wrong. Love for the right woman was the secret of his success. Love for that which was right. Now here the Lord holds up as a model to the Israelites, the first judge. And says, here's one, and the secret of his success was love for the right woman. Love for the right. Love motivated by that, towards that which was right. And remember the problem the Israelites had. They were going to be drawn away by the women of the land. Love in the wrong direction. They weren't going to heed what Joshua had said about loving the Lord, cleaving to Him. Their hearts were going to be drawn away. It's as if the Lord is saying by holding up that model of that first judge, make sure love is for the right thing. Now that's true just on the plane here. I mean, we want to be sure that if we marry a woman or marry a man, that they have a heart for the things of God. Because we want to be sure that they have a love for the right that will spur us on and motivate us to follow that which is right. It's love for the right thing. And you see, it was that would be used to deliver them out of the blackness of double wickedness and to win their hearts back to God. One who is a model of love for the right. What is it that will keep us from compromise? What is it that will preserve us from worldliness? What is it that will preserve us from going astray from the Lord? I'll tell you this. Rules won't do it. And regulations won't do it. But the power of love will. To have our hearts captured by the God of glory. When God gets our hearts, when our love is in the right direction, then we will be spurred on and motivated to do the right thing. I want you to turn to John, if you will, the Gospel of John, as we close in chapter 19. Now, you know, if you've ever studied the Gospel of John, that John never says, I, John, in writing this letter. He doesn't refer to himself that way. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And there's an interesting story in John 19, in verse 25. You know, have you ever study the seven sayings of the cross? Well, here's one of those sayings. Now, to me, this is a very holy time. In other words, here's the Lord on the cross. And obviously the writers of Scripture would want to record that which was absolutely essential and important. And yet you find this little account in John 19:25, and you often wonder, or perhaps have wondered, why in the world did he ever include that? What is the significance of this section of Scripture? In John 19:25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And if you stop and think about this for a moment, how would the Lord motivate his disciple to do his will? Well, here was the Lord on the cross. And he looked down, and John says, he said, and he saw the disciple whom he loved. And all he did was speak. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And from that very hour, John took her and cared for her. How would the Lord, there on the cross, move his disciple to do his will? John recognized himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And when you recognize, if you're a believer in Christ, the great love that he has for you, not always so much your love for him, but his love for you. It is his love for us that motivates us to do his will. It's when he captures our heart, when our hearts are drawn to the God who loves us, and he loved us so much that he gave his son for us, and he called us unto glory by his own son. When our hearts are captured by that love, we'll do the will of God and we'll do the right thing by the power of love. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, in Jude, we are exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God. We know that this doesn't mean that you ever stop loving us. It means that we are to bask in the love of God in the same way that we might place ourselves in the sunshine and enjoy all of the warmth and the beauty of it. And so we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And oh, we pray that you would help us to realize. Sometimes, Lord, we look and try to figure how much we love you. But help us to realize how much you love us. And we pray that our hearts might not be drawn away by the things of this world, but that our hearts might be drawn by the love of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. It is that that will keep us and that that will motivate us to do that which is right. Oh, the great love of God. We just give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for the manifestation of it through the giving of your Son. And Father, if there is one here tonight, they haven't experienced that love because they don't know God, we pray that tonight they might realize that you loved them and gave the Son of God to purchase salvation on Calvary's cross, to deliver them from their sin, to save them, and to give them eternal life and call them to eternal glory by your grace and by your power. We pray tonight that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and enter into that love of God. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.